Man, this morning we're continuing to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We've been doing this since last Sunday. We talked about love and joy. Of course, the Bible verse that this is based on is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And this morning we're focusing on the third thing on that list, which is peace. Now, peace can either be internal or external, right? When we talk about having peace, we could be talking about peace inside your heart, or we could be talking about peace externally with other people. And in this verse, it's primarily inner peace that's in view here when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in our heart, being love, joy, peace, etc. Where you just were there in Isaiah 26, it says in verse number 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And today, there are so many people stressed out, worried, anxious, and there are all kinds of news headlines we could look at about how there's just an all-time high in the United States of America. This generation is more worried, more anxious, more stressed out than any previous generation. And I'm here to tell you that a big part of that is that we are getting away from the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And if we don't have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, and if we don't have the Holy Spirit's fullness in our lives, well then, yeah, there's not going to be peace, is there? And so I think that's a big part of it. Now, as I talked about in the joy sermon last Sunday night, yeah, there is obviously a physical component. There is a psychological component. But the spiritual component is the big one. And if you really want to invest in something to have peace in your life, you're going to get the most dividends from investing on the spiritual side. And so the Bible promises that God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him, right? If we keep our focus on the things of God, we're going to have perfect peace. Whereas our society, as it drifts further and further from God, there's going to be less and less peace in the hearts of God's people, let alone the unsaved who don't even have the Holy Spirit in the first place. But flip over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 57. You're already there in chapter 26. So just flip to the right a few pages to Isaiah 57. While you're turning there, I'm going to read you a few verses. Romans 15, 13 says this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And so not only do we have that fruit of the Spirit list, but the Apostle Paul elsewhere says that joy and peace come through the power of the Holy Ghost. Psalm 4, verse 7. We talked about this one last week in the joy sermon. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased," right? But then he says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." So again, when he talks about being in peace here, he's talking about being able to sleep at night because he's not stressed out about anything. He's not worried about anything. He's not anxious about anything. And even if 10,000s of people will encamp themselves around about him, he says, "I'm not going to fear because God is with me. I can go to sleep at night and rest assured." And of course, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he's on that ship and they're going across the Sea of Galilee and everybody's panicking, everybody's freaking out in the midst of a serious storm. Where's Jesus? He's in the bottom of the ship, asleep, perfectly at peace. And he even rebukes the disciples and says, "How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so stressed out? Why are you so worried? Where is your faith?" he says in Luke's account. And so Isaiah 57 is going to show us that living a life in the flesh, living a sinful life, is going to rob you of your peace. Look what the Bible says in verse 19 there. "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." Right? So God can fix you. God can give you peace. God can take away your anxiety. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Right? You're not going to have peace when you're out there living a sinful, wicked, ungodly life. right? If you're walking with God, God's blessing you, your mind stayed on Him. That's how you can overcome a lot of the worry, stress, and anxiety in your life. And look, I think this is something that we all deal with in our modern society, because in some ways our lives can be a little bit stressful and our lives can be complicated in a lot of ways, and we can be stressed out, worried. We need peace. I mean, I don't know about you. I want this in my life. And so I want to walk in the Spirit. You know, just the love alone is worth the price of admission, right? Just to have joy. But man, peace, that's another big one, isn't it? That we all want in our lives. Well, it's like everybody wants it, but everybody's looking for it the wrong way, right? We've got to get right with God. That's how we're going to have these things in our lives. But the Bible says, you know, in this passage that the wicked, they're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the thing is, if you go to the ocean, if you go to beaches, there'll be those beaches that are really clear and pristine, and you can just see all the little fishies swimming around, and it might have a beautiful, like, blue tint or a green tint. You know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, sign up for one of these missions trips. You'll figure it out. But then, you know, you go to other places, and it'll be the same ocean, but it'll just be brown. You know, like when we go to Guyana on mission trips, for example, and we go to Georgetown, Guyana, you know, you got a beautiful beach, except you're going to have to Photoshop that water because it's brown. And it looks very unappealing because of the fact that a lot of dirt and mire has been cast up. It's been stirred up. And the same thing with rivers and streams, right? You'll have these really clear streams and then other streams that are just brown. Why are they brown? Because the dirt and the mire has been cast up. And so when we think about peace, the sea is a great illustration of this, because remember, when Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it's just like glass. It's like crystal, where you have just a smooth lake. But then you have, on the other hand, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shape. You know, you have that illustration of a lack of peace. And what the Bible is saying here is that wicked people are never going to be able to have peace in their hearts because of the fact that, you know, peace comes from God. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so people whose life, for example, flip over if you would to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, just a couple books to the left in your Bible. People whose life is dominated by the love of money, for example, they have no peace, right? People who, instead of living for God, instead of having their minds stayed on the Lord, they're just obsessed on the things of this world, notably money, riches, prosperity, they're not going to have any peace. Look what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. There's no satisfaction in chasing after the almighty dollar. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes? You know, so they amass all these riches, and they have all these houses and cars and fancy clothes. And at the end of the day, what good are they except you just get to look at them, just the beholding of them with your eyes? Oh, wow, you get to look at your 20 cars. You can't even drive them all. You don't have time to drive them all. You don't have time to live in all these houses. And at the end of the day, whether I'm living in a big house or a small house, you know, if you got your own bed to sleep in, then you're probably going to be comfortable and you're probably going to be fine. You might even be comfortable sharing a bed. But the point is that the lifestyle of the rich and famous, it really isn't what it's cracked up to be. It's not that great. It doesn't bring them inner peace or fulfilling joy or happiness. You know, and people think, oh, if I just had some more money, then I could be at peace. You know, I'm just stressed out because of money. I'm just stressed out and I'm worried about money. If I had a bunch of money, I wouldn't be so worried or stressed out. That's not really the way life works. Okay, because people who have a bunch of money, they just stress out about something else. They're just worried about something else. Look what the Bible says in verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Another way of saying that would be the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but my sleep is super important to me. You know, I make it a huge priority to get enough sleep. I sleep for 8 hours virtually every night. And if I miss any sleep, I try to make it up later. Okay, because I find that I can get more done with, with the 16 hours in the day. If I get that good 8 hours of sleep, I'm going to be more productive and get more done than if I only sleep for 5-6 hours and then I have more time, but I'm less productive. And so if you're working with your brain, it's important that you get enough sleep. It's good for your health. It's good for your mood. Like, I'm very big on getting enough sleep. And, you know, one of the worst feelings in the world, the worst, is to be laying in bed and you're super tired and you can't fall asleep. Isn't it horrible? It's torture. And by the way, evil governments and regimes, they literally torture people by not letting them sleep. You know, they keep them awake for days and days, and as soon as they start to fall asleep, they shake them awake up. That's a form of torture because it's horrible. And any of you who have dealt with insomnia or struggling to fall asleep, you know that this is one of the worst things. It's terrible. It really just messes with you, and it ruins your whole day, and it's one of the worst things. And so when I read this, you know, the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep, I'm like, count me out. Count me, then I don't want to be rich. If being rich means that I'm stressed out and so worried about my money, because, folks, let me tell you something. If you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. And these people that are rich, they have a lot to lose, and then they just stress and worry about how they can hang on to all their money. So on the one end of the spectrum, you have the very poor person. He's stressed and worried because he doesn't know where his next meal's going to come from. So he's stressed out. Then you have the rich person. He's stressed out because he's like, oh, man, I got all these millions of dollars. You know, what if I lose it? How do I hang on to it? Who am I going to leave it to for the next person? And there's all these worries about being, you know, a good investor of this money and blah, blah, blah. That's why we should strive, as Proverbs chapter 30 teaches, just for that middle way of life where we're neither poor nor rich. Because being stressed out to where you can't sleep sounds awful. Horrible, sounds like torture. You can keep your money, because I think that I would pay any amount of money to be able to sleep well at night. If that was a problem in my life, I'd be willing to give up the money so I can sleep well at night. Well, how do you sleep well at night? You have peace. You walk with God. You have your mind stayed on the Lord. You focus on the things of God. And obviously there are practical tips to help you fall asleep at night if you're struggling with that as a medical problem or whatever. But my point is, though, I don't want to compound any physical or psychological problems by having a spiritual problem that doesn't let me sleep at night, you know? And I find that God gives his beloved sleep, right? What does the Bible say? It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Sleep is a blessing from God. Amen. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. And the last thing I want to do is be in a situation where I can't sleep at night because I have a bad conscience or because I have too much money or because my mind is on all the wrong things. And again, I'm not chastising if you can't sleep at night. I feel bad for you. I've gone through it. Everybody's gone through it. You know, contact the church if you're having trouble sleep. I can give you some tips on sleeping besides the spiritual tips. But again, the spiritual is the big one. Spiritual is the big one, okay? It's the most important thing. And it trumps everything else. Obviously, we want to take care of the physical and psychological things as well. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, you don't have to turn there, but it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, right? Having your trust in the Lord gives you peace. Trusting in money, even if you have tons of money, even if you have a great portfolio, according to the Bible, it doesn't give you peace. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep, whereas the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. You know, whether he eat little or much, he can have lots of money, little bit of money, lots of food, little bit of food. But at the end of the day, working hard, you can sleep at night because you're tired, because you worked hard all day and it makes you tired and that helps you go to sleep. And so in many ways, you're going to be happier than, say, for example, Michael Jackson. You know, if you think about Michael Jackson, he's a super wealthy guy, super famous guy that a lot of people would look up to as being just, oh, he's so great, he's so wonderful and everything. But the guy could not sleep at night to the point where he had a literal doctor, like, putting him under at night. You know, like when you go to surgery and they put you under with anesthesia, he had a literal anesthesiologist in his house anesthetizing him so that he could go to sleep at night. Right? What? Oh boy, I'd love to have that life. You know, I want my nose to fall off too. You know, God doesn't bless these wicked people, these ungodly people who get their riches by. And you say, well, you know, why are you on Michael this morning? You know what? I remember this goes way back for me. This goes back a really long time for me. I was 4 years old. Okay, it all goes back to when I was 4 years old. I went to kindergarten a year early. So I was with the five-year-olds. But I was four, and I went to kindergarten, and I came home from the first day of kindergarten, and I told my parents, I said, Mom, Dad, I said, there's a kid at school who keeps grabbing his private and saying, I want to be Michael Jackson when I grow up. And they said, stay away from that kid. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to stay away from that kid. Okay, so this goes way back for me. All right, so I was warned about Michael Jackson in the early days. You know, some guy who makes a living grabbing himself, making obscene gestures, right? Let alone all the other things that we found out later that he was doing. Right? This is a wicked person. It's a sinful, ungodly, wicked person. Jehovah's Witness into the bargain. And I'm telling you, when you have to be anesthetized to go to bed at night, you're not living a blessed life. You don't have peace in your heart. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I would never want to trade places with people living that kind of lifestyle. And I'm glad I listened to my parents and stayed away from that kid who wanted to be Michael Jackson when he grows up. He's probably a Michael Jackson impersonator in Vegas right now. I don't know. Maybe he did grow up to become Michael Jackson. I don't know. But the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, and if you would flip over to John chapter 16, but the Bible says in Philippians 4 verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so when the Bible says be careful for nothing, it's saying don't have a lot of care about something. Don't worry about anything. Don't have anxiety. Don't be stressed out about anything. Be careful for nothing, meaning like full of care and worry, concern. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the Bible says, look, if we stop stressing, stop worrying, and just pray about everything, and just let our requests be made known unto God, being thankful with thanksgiving, just let him know our request, then we can just sleep at night and just go to bed and just realize, hey, you know what? The ball is in God's court. It's in God's hands now. We've given it over to the Lord. We tell him about our problems, tell him what we're worried about, and then it says the peace of God, and watch this, the peace of God which passes all understanding. Amen. Will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Look, the peace of God passes all understanding, meaning that those who are saved Christians, but not only that, they're also filled with the Spirit. They're also walking in the Spirit. They have a peace that other people can't even process. They can't even understand it. They don't even know what we're talking about. They don't get it because they've never been a saved Christian who's walking with God, who's given everything over to the Lord in prayer, and just fully trusting in God, his mind is stayed on the Lord. That's a peace that passes all understanding, according to the Bible. Amen. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But, you know, those that have lived that life have experienced it. The Bible also says in Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, Jesus taught the exact same thing in John 16, where I just had you turn. We'll look at that in a moment. But in this context, offended means caused to sin or caused to fall away. It's sort of a different meaning of offended than we're normally thinking of. So when the Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, it's saying nothing is going to sort of knock them off of their course of serving God. You know, they're serving God, they're living for God, they're serious about things of God. They're not going to be offended like, like knocked out of that course and caused to fail, caused to fall away, caused to sin. And if you look up the word offend throughout the King James Bible, you'll see it used that way a lot, in fact. Like, for example, the famous verse, you know, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it off and cast it from thee. The idea there, if thy right eye offend thee, is talking about, it's not saying that your right eye made it, you know, a racial joke that you weren't comfortable with or something. What, you know, when the Bible says if thy right eye offend thee, it's saying your right eye is like leading you into sin. Okay, it talks about like offending these little ones. It means causing them to, you know, fall away from serving God or causing them to go off into sin or something, to get off the right path. And so, you know, for example, the Bible talks about the seed in the parable of the sower that was sown in stony places. And it says that that person does not have a root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. You know, so the Christian who does not have their root down, any little persecution or tribulation, and they're offended. Like, oh man, I'm quitting. I'm out. I'm quitting the church. I'm not serving God anymore. I can't believe this happened to me. Look at John chapter 16. We'll see Jesus taught the same thing as Psalms. It says in verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. He's saying, look, I don't want you to be offended when the persecution and tribulation comes. Look, these things are going to happen. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. He that killeth you will think that he's doing God a service. Then we get to Bill Clinton's favorite verse, John 16:3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. He's saying, look, they're going to do things, these things to you because they're wicked. They're going to persecute you. I'm warning you in advance about these things so that when they happen, you won't freak out. You won't be offended. You won't quit. You won't fall away. Because, look, when bad things come at us, it's a lot easier to deal with them if we're prepared for them.
Right.
When we're surprised, that's when it's really hard to deal with things. That's why God's constantly warning us about how all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But look at verse 33. You know, we could read the whole chapter, of course, but jumping into verse 33, we get to the conclusion. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So isn't it interesting? Psalm said, great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. Then Jesus said, hey, I'm writing this so you won't be offended. And then he says, in me you will have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so there's great peace in loving the law of God, loving the word of God, having your mind fixed upon the things of God, so that even if the world is coming down around you and you're in the midst of tribulation and affliction and severe persecution, you can still have peace. God can give you peace. Jesus can give you peace. You can be of good cheer knowing, well, you know what? Christ has already overcome the world. We're on the winning side. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so there's a lot of peace in that that can help us sleep at night. Now, if you would go to James chapter 3, James chapter 3 toward the very end of the New Testament, James chapter 3. So far we've been focused on the internal component of peace, right? Inner peace, peace in your heart where you can be surrounded by enemies, but you have peace. Low on money, still have peace. Relationships falling apart, still have peace. No money in the bank, no job, you have peace because you're trusting in the Lord and you know that God has always come through for you in the past. He's going to come through for you in the future and you've already made your request made known unto God. And now you can just relax and have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But I'm here to tell you this morning also that inner peace also leads to peace with others. Whereas envy and discontentment in your heart leads to conflict with others, right? So when you're not at peace within yourself and you are just thinking about everything that you don't have and all the things that are wrong and you're looking at other people and you're envying them and you're bothered by everyone else and you're discontented in your own heart, that's going to lead to conflict with others, whereas peace in your heart will lead to peace with others, right? What goes on in our heart ends up manifesting in our lives. Look at verse 14. The Bible says in James 3:14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And if you think about the word sensual, does that sound like the work of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Because in Galatians chapter 5, you have this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So the one who is earthly sounds like they're walking in the flesh. Sensual, that sounds like the flesh, right? Devilish, obviously, when you are not walking in the Spirit and you're living a life of sin, right? You're following the will of the devil in that sense. And so that wisdom that thinks it's okay to have all this bitter envying and strife in your heart, that's not from above. That is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. People who have envy in their hearts, they end up doing evil deeds. Evil work, confusion and every evil work. Here's what's funny is, on the one hand, you'll have effective servants of God doing good works for God, having a unified, peaceful church that gets along with one another and producing spiritual fruits for the kingdom of God. And people are like, you're so envious. Oh, you have so much strife. It's like, no, that's not the way it works. Because where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. So when you have a fruitful, effective, righteous church doing great works for God, it's because there's not envying and strife there. But then when you see a bunch of just harmful, evil people lashing out with lies and slander and garbage trash talk, you know, that's where the envying and strife is. Those are the people that are earthly, sensual, devilish. That's why they don't produce good works. They produce evil work, right? You know, again, I talked about this recently, this foolish teaching or foolish idea that says, oh man, that church does a ton of soul winning, wins a ton of people to Christ, but it's a bad church. Newsflash, bad churches don't win a ton of people to Christ. Bad people don't win a ton of people to Christ. That's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon on Aaron's rod that budded. But the Bible says here, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so what we see here is that on the one hand, we have people that are envious and strife-filled in their hearts, and then on the other hand, we have the fruit of righteousness being sown in peace of them that make peace. So we have peaceful people, and then we have envious people. These are the two things. And we're going to see this more in the next couple of verses. But first I want to point out in verse 17, it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. What the Bible is not saying is, hey, peace at all costs. Peace first, then purity. No, obviously we need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Obviously, there are things that we are not going to compromise on. There are biblical truths that we must stand on, that we must fight for. And obviously, there's a biblical example of calling out false prophets who are teaching damnable heresy and so forth. Like, we have all that in Scripture. And so we don't want to just say peace over everything, peace at all costs. No, it's first pure, then peaceable. That's the order, right? First pure. It's more important to have doctrinal purity, okay? It's more important to be pure in our lives than to just have peace. Just, well, let's just get along with everybody. So let's just say that, you know, Muslims are worshiping the same God as we are. And let's just say that Jews are worshiping the same God. And we can all just sort of, you know, have peace. No, there's got to be purity. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. So we got to get that order right. So we don't sacrifice purity for peace. But peace is a virtue. We should strive for peace. We should seek peace. And what you'll find is that the people who have peace in their hearts, they're going to be able to have peace with other people as well. Whereas the people who have bitter envying and strife in their hearts, they're not going to be able to get along with anybody. Now, of course, we have this chapter division But we don't ever want to see the chapter divisions in the Bible as a really hard break, right? Because first of all, these chapter divisions in the New Testament are not even part of the original text, right? The chapter divisions were added centuries after the New Testament was written. And so sometimes the chapter divisions are a hard break, but usually they're not. And so usually you would do well to read from the end of one chapter right into the beginning of the next. And this is one of those examples, because we just finished talking about, you know, having bitter envying and strife in your hearts versus the wisdom that's from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, and people who make peace and so forth. But then we roll directly into chapter 4, and what does it say? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, wouldn't you say that wars and fightings are the opposite of peace? And again, we've switched from talking about inner peace to what? Outer peace, external peace, peace with other people. So he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where is a lack of peace coming from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So here's what he's saying. Warfare externally is a manifestation of an internal warfare, right? War starts in your heart. Envying and strife in your heart, and then that manifests towards you fighting with everybody, not getting along with anybody. Whereas again, having inner peace is going to manifest in being able to be a team player, being able to get along with people. Peace starts inside, works its way out. Envy and strife starts in your heart, works its way out. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so again, we see a person who is not satisfied in their heart, they're not content, they don't have the peace of God which passes all understanding, therefore they're lashing out at other people and fighting with everyone around them. But then he says this, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And the idea here is that we're not saying that you're going to be friends with everybody. The Bible is not saying be everyone's friend, be everyone's buddy. Because he says you don't want to be a friend of the world. That can make you an enemy of God. So we don't have to be friends with everybody, but what we do need to do is strive to live a quiet and peaceable life, as the Bible says. Strive to live a peaceable life. And in the local church, we must have peace in order to be an effective team. We got to have unity. We got to have peace. And in order for us to have unity and peace as a church, we need to each individually have peace in our hearts. Because you could drop somebody into this environment, which is a very peaceful environment. Our church is one of the most unified churches I've ever seen. Amen. We have very great unity on doctrine, on soul winning, on purpose. I mean, we are on the same page around here, buddy. Amen. We are on the same page. It is great to have a team where there's real team spirit and a real attitude of camaraderie and unity and so forth. You could drop in a person with strife in their heart, though, and they're not going to be able to get along and just gel and be a part of the team. They're going to end up clashing with everyone. And the problem's not us, the problem's them. The Bible says in Romans 12, 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Right? We're supposed to strive to live peaceably with all men. The Bible says in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Right? And I think the best definition for a peacemaker is someone who takes two people that are striving with one another and is able to set them at one again. Right? The person who, instead of coming in and throwing wood onto the fire and throwing gasoline onto the strife fire, they will actually come along and try to actually resolve things, make peace, and actually get people on the same page and try to produce unity, try to put out fires and diffuse these fights rather than trying to rile people up and make things worse. You know, again, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:1 that it's God's will, you know, that we live a quiet and peaceable life. It says in 1 Timothy 2:2. Now, here's the thing. If we have peace and unity in the local church, we're going to be more effective at getting people saved. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, the Bible said that we may lead a quiet, in 1 Timothy 2, it said that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So God wants all men to be saved. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says, God wants us to live in quiet and peaceable life. Because really the end game is he wants people to get saved. And if we're using all our energy on strife and fighting and bitterness, right, then we're not going to be able to be as effective at getting people saved because we're so tied up in and distracted by all of the internal fighting. And again, we're not supposed to even try to get along with the whole world. That's just a fool's errand. You're not going to get along with every person out there in this world. And we don't have to get along with every church because obviously there are churches out there that are wicked and we don't want anything to do with them. And no, we don't want to get along with them. We don't want to have unity with them. But we want to have is unity within our local body here. We want to have unity in our house. We want to have unity in the local church. We want to, as much as we can, get along with the people at our job, get along with the people on our street, because those kind of fights and strife and bickering, they're not going to help us do more for God. We've got to have unity in the local church. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man," watch this, "and have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, are we talking about a saved person or an unsaved person, according to verse 15? We're talking about saved people, because the Bible says, "Admonish him as a brother." We're talking about a brother. He's a brother in Christ, okay? And he's saying, look, if there are people in the church that are not getting along, they're not on board, get rid of these people. And of course, the Bible talks about throwing people out of the church who are railers, who are covetous, who have envy and strife, these kind of people that can't get along, that can't function in the local church and be a team player, get rid of them. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Say, hey, get rid of people that are causing these kind of problems. It's not saying to hate them, right? It's not saying we hate them. It says count them not as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. You see, throwing people out of the church is a biblical punishment, and there's a ton of scripture on it. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and more. Okay, we could talk about that. Romans chapter 16 talks about it. There is a doctrine in scripture about throwing people out of church, and we refer to this as church discipline. This is what most people call it in the Christian world. Church discipline is when someone gets church disciplined, it means basically that they are thrown out of the church, or sometimes called being excommunicated. Now, here's the thing about that. A lot of people are just like, oh, I can't believe that. But folks, it's really the only recourse that the church has if someone refuses to hear the church. Because if the church tells someone, hey, you need to straighten up and fly right here, you can't keep acting this way, you can't keep doing this, and they just say, I'm just going to keep doing it, what else can we do? The only punishment that we have, the only recourse that we have is to throw that person out, excommunicate that person, which is why Jesus explains that in Matthew 18 and tells you basically that to treat that person as a heathen and a publican, if they won't hear the church, they're out. 1 Corinthians 5, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not worth ruining the church to have that one bozo in there who's committing these grievous sins. And look, none of us is perfect. None of us without sin. But we're talking about certain grievous sins that disturb the peace of the church, that disturb the purity of the church, certain extreme grievous things where people need to be tossed. Or people that are just troublemakers, and they can't get along, they got to go. Amen. You know, the Bible says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So look, frankly, at Faith Forward Baptist Church, you know, people who can't get along with others and are not team players have to go. Now, it's funny, whenever I preach about how our church has all this great unity and just how unified we are and how much peace there is and how we're on the same page and everything like that. This is what people will criticize. They'll say, well, yeah, of course everybody's on the same page. You threw out everybody who fought you. Who's ever heard that criticism before? Like, yeah, of course there's unity at Faithful Word. Of course everybody's on the Pastor Anderson's program. He threw out everybody who wasn't. And I'm just like, yeah, exactly. But here's what's funny about that. What's funny about that is that we're sitting here in a packed auditorium this morning. Amen. So if Pastor Anderson just throws everybody out, then who are all these people? Who are all these people here this morning? You know what? Apparently, there were still hundreds of people who are team players, who do love God, who do want to serve God, who do want to get along with their brothers and sisters in Christ, who do want to get on board with the programming of this soul-winning powerhouse here called Faithful Word Baptist Church. Right? Apparently, some people want to serve God and be a team player, and they're not just interested in their own little ulterior motives serving their own belly. Well, you got rid of everybody. That's funny. If I got rid of everybody, why is our church 8 times the size of your church? Or 5 times the size of your church? If we got rid of everybody. No, we didn't get rid of everybody. We got rid of evil troublemakers. And I'm not saying that, and I'm not just talking about unsaved people. Because there are some like unsaved Judases who creep in. We know that. But you know what? There are even saved Christians, though, where they get that bitterness in their heart, they get that envy in their heart, they get strife in their heart. And look, none of us is immune to that happening, because even if we as saved Christians, if we walk in the flesh, we're going to do the works of the flesh. We're going to have all that bitterness and resentment and all those things that will cause us to not get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's like, oh, you got rid of the people who were, you know, fighting you. Yeah, we did. Exactly. What's your question? And look, we just had a guy recently that we threw out of the church. I'm just going to say his name, his first name, because he makes a public spectacle of himself every chance he gets. So it's not like there's no point in me hiding this guy's identity when he's when he's online doing these things and saying these things every day. But anyway, this guy's name is Robert. You know, maybe that means something to you. Maybe it doesn't. There's a guy named Robert, and here's the thing about this guy is that he came to our church, and by his own admission, he said, oh, I got problems with anger. I got problems getting along with people and stuff, and this is what I struggle with. But this guy was fighting with so many people. Now, look, I never had a problem with this guy. Like, he never fought with me. I never had a crossword from him. I never clashed with this guy at all. But I think everybody else did, you know? And so basically, this guy was just constantly just blowing up at people, like just yelling at people, cussing people out, just maligning people publicly on social media. He would just go crazy on people. And then we would approach this guy, and I use the word we loosely because, you know, typically I will send one of my employees to talk to people like this because, you know, I like to delegate as a leader. And so, you know, I think it's probably Brother Segura that would usually kind of deliver the message, hey, you know, you need to straighten up here. And then he would tell this guy, hey, you can't do this. You can't just attack people. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are our friends. This is our church. You need to chill out. And sorry. And then he just does it again. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Do it again. Oh, and we were like super patient with this guy. And people wanted this guy thrown out so bad, but I'm always trying to just like see the best in people, give people the benefit of the doubt. And I, you know, if anything, I'd rather give like too many chances to people because I understand that none of us is perfect. We all have different things that we struggle with and different problems. And so we were just giving this guy grace, giving him grace. But I mean, everybody and their brother had told this guy, you need to chill out. You need to stop being angry. You need to stop yelling at people. You need to start getting along and being peaceful. And everybody's telling him this. Yep. Finally, it got to a point where it was just kind of the last straw. We're just like, okay, we're done. You can't come to church here anymore. You're out. And, you know, and we even said, like, look, we don't hate you. We're not throwing you in the trash. But you have shown a pattern here of every time you're rebuked, you don't fix anything. Yeah. And so therefore, you know, you need to go to another church. And because usually when we excommunicate people, they shouldn't be allowed to go to any church. If they're thrown out for being a railer because they're unrepentant railers, they should not be allowed at any church. But because this guy kept expressing repentance, you know, that's why we didn't want to just excommunicate him, because he was repentant, at least outwardly. And so we just told the guy, look, you need to go to church somewhere else. You need to go somewhere and just sit down and shut up and just learn something. And because you're just blowing off your mouth and you've pissed everyone in the church off. And so you can't really be here. So we're still trying to extend grace to this guy and saying, like, let's have you go somewhere else and just go. And we recommended multiple churches in the area here that are good churches. You know, and the number one church I always recommend, if you get bitter and disgruntled or something, you know, the number one church that I always recommend is, I believe it's called Valley Baptist, Pastor Kevin Cowling out in East Mesa. You know, I think that's a great church. And so I've typically recommended people go there. We've recommended other churches, too, that are good churches in the area. There are other good soul-winning churches in this area. Amen? Amen? Now, here's the thing about that, though. Some bozo online recently said, oh, most of the old IFB is soul-winning. Really? That's funny. That's hilarious. There are 10,000 IFB churches across America. Most of them aren't soul-winning. You think there's 5,000 churches soul-winning right now? Dream on, sucker. Okay, there are and even the ones that have soul winning in Arizona here, many of them do it once per month, and many of them it's a door hanger, or tracts, or visitation. It's not actually soul winning. I really like that fantasy world you're living in, where most independent Baptists do soul winning, but nah, the vast majority do zero soul winning, and the ones who do soul winning, it's doo-doo soul winning, you know, because it's basically like once a month or a door hanger or whatever. Sorry about that. I didn't mean to do that. But anyway, here's the thing about this, okay, is that, you know, we told this guy to, you know, we were trying to help him. Okay, yeah, that's what I'll do. What does he do? He goes to some church in town that's not a good church that we would not recommend. He goes to the most bozo church in this whole city. And they just immediately put this guy behind the pulpit. And so now the guy's online doing a sermon where he just basically just talks trash about Faithful Word. And you just hear all these like female amens. It's like, amen, amen, that's right, praise the Lord. And it's just like he gets up and just trash talks our church. But this is what was so hilarious, is that he literally says in the description of the video, he says, you know what? I was an angry person when I went to Faithful Word. Faithful Word created a monster. And I'm just like, dude, we were telling you every week, be nice, be kind, stop being angry, stop yelling at people, stop fighting with people. And then he had the gall to say, Faithful Word created a monster. And I'm just thinking to myself, like, you know what? You got this guy who can't get along with anybody. You know what? He's our gift to the biggest hater church, the most bozo church. Like, have fun with this guy. Enjoy. And you know what's fun? And like I said, the people that are actually like excommunicated because they're unrepentant fornicators, unrepentant drunkards, unrepentant railers, these people, you know, they should not be allowed to come to church anymore. We've had people try to come to our church after they got thrown out of another church, and we tell them, if you got thrown out of that other church for a biblical reason, you're not welcome here. You got to make that right. But you got these churches that are just like, oh, you got thrown out by Faithful Word, come here, you poor baby, you know. And here's what, you want to know what the punishment, you say, is God going to punish that? God doesn't even have to punish them. Because you know why God doesn't have to punish them? Because the punishment is that they have to have those people in their church. Like, here's the thing. We kicked those people out for a reason, because they were hindering the cause of Christ here in our church. And so we were purging people that were not a blessing. So then if these others, well, we'll take you. It's like, wow, you're just bringing in unrepentant people, you're bringing in corruption, You're bringing in toxicity. God doesn't even have to punish you. I don't have to get mad at you. I don't have to do anything because you're doing it to yourself by harboring all these weird fugitives from faithful word. And I'm not talking about people who left on good terms. And look, there are a lot of people who've left on good terms. God bless them. Yeah, I hope they're doing great, serving God at another good independent Baptist church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are thrown out of the church. Okay. And like I said, I'm slow to throw people out. People claim that I throw people out at the drop of a hat. People who actually know what goes on around here, they know how many times they have to beg me to throw people out. And I'm just like, hey, let's give them one more chance. And even this guy, I even said to Brother Segoro, when he brought it to me, I said, hey, can we give him one more chance? And Chris is like, no, I don't think so. And I'm like, I'm kind of embarrassed to say that. I'm kind of ashamed to say that, but it's the truth. Ask Brother Segoro. Even this time when we threw this guy out, I said, well, what do you think about if we give him one more chance? And Brother Segoro is like, that's not going to work, Pastor. He's already, this is that chance. And I'm just like, okay, throw him out. Pastor Andrew just throws people out so fast. Dude, I try not to throw people out. But look, if somebody needs to be thrown out, we'll do it. And we have thrown a lot of people out over the years, and we'll continue to do so. You know, when it's, the only reason I was hesitant with him is because he keeps putting on a show of repenting. That's why. Like if he was unrepentant, I would have just been like, out! The reason that I was so ridiculously gracious is because I'm just, that verse is always popping into my mind where it says, hey, if your brother trespasses against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day comes and says, I repent. I'm thinking like, that's pretty much this guy's life story. And then that verse is coming into my mind. You got to forgive him. But again, there was no, eventually you got to switch to a different scripture. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Like, because you start to question the repentance, though, when it becomes that extreme. And that's why that was a difficult decision. But apparently it was the right decision based on, you know, bro's recent activities online. Just his activities online, period, every day for weeks or months or whatever. And if you say, I don't know who that is, well, amen. But... you know, and like I said, I'm not even saying that the guy's not saved. You know what I mean? I don't necessarily even think that. Because you know what? And this is what's so funny is that people just automatically assume if somebody's doing wrong, oh, they must not be saved. Folks, saved people can be big time bozos and can do some really sinful and wicked things. You know? And that's why this whole argument about whether this guy's saved or not, it's kind of a fruitless argument because it's like certain people, whether they're saved or not, they're not right with God. They're way out of bounds on God's will. Whether they're saved or not, it's between them and the Lord. I hope that we see them all in heaven. But that doesn't change the fact that we've got to separate ourselves from certain people that are not helping our mission. Also, by the way, go if you would do 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm almost done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Also, let me just say this. People who hate the pastor of their church must go. They're out. And let me, and you say, oh, that's a cult or whatever. You know what? Everything's a cult now. Everybody's a cult. Everybody's a narcissist. Everything's gaslighting. Everything's a cult. Everything's abuse. Everybody's a groomer. Like, it's like, these words are so overused. It's just like, cult, cult, cult. Everything's a cult. Let me turn this back around on you, okay? Anyone who goes to a church where they hate the pastor is a psychopath. How about that? How about that? Why would you go to a church where you hate the pastor? You must be a psychopath. Because normal people go to a church that they like. Right? And just stop and think about it. You know, do even people in this world, forget the church for a second. People in this world, do they go to movies that they hate? Do they go to concerts of bands that they hate? Do they go to restaurants where they hate the food? Just stop and think about it. They go to the store and they buy books that they hate. They go and say, this is my most hated author. Let me check out all the books out of the library that I can from him. And why? Oh, I hate this TV show. I watch it every night. Is that what people in this world do? What would you say about someone who did that? That they're crazy. Okay, well, guess what? It's just as crazy to go to a church that you hate, listen to preaching from a pastor you hate. It makes no sense. Any normal person, if they hated their pastor, would go somewhere else. Would be like, I hate this pastor. I'm going somewhere else. But then people are like, you can't just throw people out because they hate you. I'm throwing out psychopaths. And people who go to this church and hate me are crazy. And they're out. And what does the Bible say? It says in first, if you want to label it a cult, call it whatever you want. I don't care what you call it. It's not a cult. A Bible-believing church that effectively goes out and gets people saved and has a great spirit, happy people who hang out in fellowship for an hour after the service three times a week. They come to church three times a week and they hang around for an hour, 2 hours, and hang out and have a beautiful time and everybody's smiling and happy and then going out and winning a bunch of souls to Christ. I don't know. Would a rose be any less beautiful if you called it by any other name? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's not about their personality. It's not about the person. It's about the work. For their work's sake, and here's the key, and be at peace among yourselves. How can you be at peace among yourselves if you don't esteem those who are over you in the Lord, that are preaching to you in the Lord, if you don't esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, how can you be at peace among yourselves if you have a faction in the church that hates their own pastor? How can you have peace in the church? Go to a hater church. Enjoy. And we'll see which rod buds. There's no peace when there's anarchy. Anarchy does not produce peace, does it? Discipline produces peace, which is why the Bible says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so, all that to say this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We all want it, right? We all want to sleep at night. One of the most beautiful things is to go to bed at night and to sleep 8 hours and wake up feeling refreshed. And there are physical and psychological components, but there's also a spiritual component to that, having a clear conscience and of being right with the Lord, trusting the Lord, and the things that you are stressed and worried about, giving those things over to the Lord in prayer. Walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and have less anxiety. Be calm, be at peace, be relaxed. Walk with God and understand what it's like to actually not be super stressed and worried and anxious about things because you know God's taking care of it. I mean, that's a beautiful feeling. And then the second thing we talked about this morning was the fact that if you do have that kind of inner peace that comes from being filled with the Spirit, it is going to allow you to be a team player in the local church because you're not all discontent and upset and stressed out and worried about what everybody else is doing, being a busybody about everything else because you have all this envy and strife and covetousness in your heart. If you are chill in your heart because you have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you think it's going to be easier or harder for you to get along with other people? Peace in your heart, peace with other people. And I'm not talking about getting along with some transvestite or something. I'm talking about getting along with the people we're supposed to get along with, our family in our home, our local church, right? The people that we actually need to deal with, right? We can get along with those people because we have peace in our heart. And then you got these people with war in their heart, and they're fighting with everybody, lashing out against everybody. And the churches are filled with confusion and every evil work. People are confused about what the church believes. People are confused about what salvation is because the pastor's saying one thing, the tracts in the back are saying something else, the guest speaker's saying something else, statement of faith is saying something else. Salvation's all over the place. Confusion and every evil work slandering good men of God, slandering good churches, slandering good people and soul winners. The wisdom that's from above is first pure. There's no confusion about the doctrine because we keep it pure and it's peaceable. Right? And so we all want to get along with our families, our spouse, our children, and we want to get along with our fellow church members. We need the Holy Spirit's power to do it. And most of all, we want to have peace in our heart. And we want to go through life not super stressed, because it's torture. Being stressed and worried and anxious, it's horrible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much for the peace that passes all understanding, Lord. Thank you for letting us be able to just rest and sleep and feel good and just know that you're in control, you're at the helm, you've got things under control. Lord God, please just bless our church. And Lord, help us to continue having the beautiful spirit of unity that we have, the beautiful camaraderie and friendship and brotherhood that we share here, Lord. And Lord, I pray that our church would continue to grow as you add people to the church that are like-minded, that love you and that love one another. And Lord God, help us to continue being fruitful and winning souls to Christ. And we'll give you all the honor and glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.